We read God's word in Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them, so is every one that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. Ye are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's. But the earth hath he given to the children of men. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Read God's word that far, and I call your attention to the third verse. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. The text sets forth, beloved, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And it's that doctrine of the sovereignty of God that, if the Lord wills, we shall examine in more detail in the coming weeks, especially as that doctrine pertains to our salvation, and especially as it's maintained in what is called the 5 points of Calvinism. I desired for some time to preach sermons that set forth the biblical basis for the 5 points of Calvinism and decided that it would be an appropriate complement to the adult canons class. There's nobody who needs to suppose that going to that class now, if they desire yet to go, will be duplicating what is being done here in this series. For in that class, we're going to examine the confession, the doctrine as it's set forth in the confessions and as the church has held to it over the centuries. But here, in more detail, we're going to set forth the biblical basis for the doctrines of the sovereignty of God in salvation. The benefit of a series such as this will be, in the first place, that we grow in our understanding of the absolute sovereignty of God in the salvation of sinners such as you and me. There are some who outright deny God's sovereignty when it comes to salvation. There are others who speak of it with their lips, but quickly say, but man is responsible, by which they mean to say, but man has to do something for his salvation, and therefore deny what they earlier confessed. We must see that salvation is all of God. We must see it so that we live to his glory. We must see it so that our own life is full of meaning and purpose and joy, because we realize what a great salvation he has bestowed upon us. A further benefit of such a series will be that we see our need to maintain the confession that the church has made throughout the centuries. And then, thirdly, By examining the biblical basis for these doctrines, we are able to answer some of the objections against them. Unconditional election, limited atonement, that hinders mission work, we're told. You can't teach those doctrines and think that you'll ever have any success out on the mission field. The perseverance of the saints, that's just going to result in a church full of people who live a life of sin and wickedness, all the while saying, God saved me. I can live that way if I want. Total depravity, that's a gloomy doctrine. We need answers. We need the answer of the Scriptures to those objections. In fact, some of the texts that we will examine, God willing, will be texts which enable us directly to rebut those ideas. Are we going to say now that nobody has a wrong view, even in true churches, of the 5 points of Calvinism and how those doctrines relate to our life? We're not going to say that we don't ever have wrong views of it. What we're going to say is that those doctrines, as taught in Scripture, and so rightly understood, do not leave room for those objections. As something of an introduction to that series of sermons, we examine the text before us, which itself is an answer to the objection and the assertion of the wicked that God cares not at all for His people. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God, as it's set forth in the text, is not particularly His sovereignty in salvation, but it's His sovereignty more generally. And yet the argument of the heathen who say, where is now their God? Is this. Israel's God is a powerless God. They place their hope in Him futilely. He will never arise for their aid and for their defense. In response to which the psalmist says, and the church, our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. We do not know who wrote the psalm, nor when it was written, but evidently it was an occasion of trouble for the church. If the heathen are blaspheming with these words, as verse 2 puts in their mouth, it must be some situation like that the heathen have just prevailed over the Israelites in war, or that in some other way Israel is chastened and afflicted and the heathen around can see them. Against that assertion, and in that time of trouble, the psalmist maintains his faith and his confidence in Jehovah God. And so must the church. Whatever the world says about our God, and however it seems to ring true outwardly to our life, we must confess from the heart a sovereign God, exalted in heaven, ruling over all, as our text sets Him forth. I call your attention to our text then under the theme, Our God, absolutely sovereign. First of all, notice His glory. Second, our confession. And finally, our confidence. Speaking of Jehovah as absolutely sovereign, the text sets forth the glory of the one true God whom you and I know in Jesus Christ. Jehovah's sovereignty is an aspect of one of His attributes called His independence. Recall that Jehovah has a number of attributes or praiseworthy virtues, some of which He communicates or shares with us. Grace, mercy, love, for instance. Others of which characterize Him so exclusively that there's no way at all in which the human or the creature shares them, such as His being infinite and eternal and independent. That He's independent means that He depends on nobody for anything. No one caused his existence. No one helps him accomplish his goals. He alone does these things. Because he is independent and relies on no one, he is sovereign. The word sovereign is not used in Scripture, but the doctrine certainly is taught there. It means that Jehovah is chief and supreme. There is no king who rules over him. There is no judge to whom he must answer. There is none who gives him counsel or advice. And if in the folly of our own hearts we think, in fact, we do, we think that we can pull the right strings and Jehovah will do what we want, or we attempt to sway Jehovah with our will, then we show ourselves to be vain and foolish. The doctrine of God's sovereignty, as I've described it, is set forth in a passage such as Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? They're all questions. And there is not a specific answer given at the end of the questions, because the answer is apparent to all. There is none who did such a thing. Remember that in similar language, but much more expanded, Jehovah responded at long last to Job. Read Job 38 through 41 and see how Jehovah puts question after question to Job, all of which underscore this grand doctrine of the sovereignty of Jehovah God. That he's sovereign, he indicates in Jesus Christ, and particularly by exalting Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, as Lord and head of all. So that Christ is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords, worthy of praise, the highest and supreme. He is sovereign. In two ways, our text sets forth the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Our text, you notice, has two parts to it, and both part, in their own way, does so. Our God is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. The first part of our text teaches the sovereignty of Jehovah by reminding us that Jehovah is exalted over all. Our God is in the heavens which are above the earth. And not only is he exalted over all, but he fills all. He is not above the heavens, according to the text, but he is in the heavens. As the exalted one, he's sovereign. Now there are especially then, in connection with the doctrine of sovereignty, two other doctrines that the first part of the text is teaching us. The first is the doctrine of Jehovah's transcendence. That is, as the essential students have learned or will learn, Jehovah is infinitely exalted above all creation. There is none other like him. And the psalmist, as he drives home that point, contrasts Jehovah then with the idols of the heathen. If there's one notable difference between Jehovah God and the idols of the heathen, it is that you can see the idol. If you want a God you can see, a God you can touch, a God you feel you can control, then worship the idol. You can't see, touch, or control Jehovah. But at the same time, if you want a God who can speak, a God who can act, a God who can hear, then don't trust in the idols. Trust in Jehovah, for they have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they. Men painted or carved those eyes on there. They can't see. They have ears. Somebody, as he carved that piece of wood, was sure to put ears on that idol god. But those ears are deaf as a rock. Ears, noses, hands, and feet. But they cannot listen, or smell, or walk, or handle. Jehovah, far different from the idol who you conceive of in earthly terms, is transcendent, exalted above all. Our God is in the heavens. Even in that respect, He's far different from you and me. We are earthly creatures. Even those who die in Christ and go to heaven are not yet in the heavens. For the heavens, plural, indicates all of creation, not just that third heaven to which the saints go at death, but the first heaven of the atmosphere and the second heaven of outer space. Jehovah's transcendence shows He's sovereign, and at the same time His immanence shows that He's sovereign. That is, that while on the one hand He's exalted above all, on the other He fills all of creation. He is present at every moment with every part of His being in all of creation. Again, what indicates that is the word in. He is in the heavens. Transcendent and immanent because He's creator. If you want to ask, finally, what is there about Jehovah that makes Him this? And the psalm is speaking of Jehovah and who Jehovah is in relation to the heathen, and in relation to the idols, and in relation to God's people, Israel. What about Jehovah makes Him this? The answer is, He created all. Then of course He's above it all. And of course He fills it all. The sovereignty of Jehovah, as it's manifest in His being both transcendent and immanent, not only makes the idols appear vain, but also contradicts other wrong notions that the heathen might have about the God of the church. Some will say of Him that He is but a supreme being, exalted, yes, in the sense that there is none higher than Him, but entirely uninterested in what goes on in the affairs of men and of history. The second part of the text helps dispute that notion. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. He is very much involved in the affairs of history. That was the error of deism that I just described. And then the other error of pantheism, that if God is in the heavens, then the heavens are part of God. That creation itself is God. Is a wrong and a heretical and blasphemous notion that some will have about the God of Israel when they hear that He is above all and in all. Jehovah is sovereign because He's exalted. That's the first part of the text. And then the second part of the text, He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased, indicates to you and to me that being sovereign and unlimited by anyone, He is free to accomplish all His will and purpose, and He actually does. Now our attention is directed to the course of history, to the events that happen in your life and in mine, and we are led to say, Jehovah brought them to pass in His sovereign goodness. Again, this part of the text underscores several truths that distinguish Jehovah from the idols. In the first place, He is a living God. Only a living being can act. The idols are dead. In the second place, He is an acting God. Though alive, He is not just as sometimes we might be, or our children perhaps, a lump lying on a mattress, or what we might call a couch potato. He has the potential to act, but there He lies, entirely uninterested in moving a limb. He is an acting God. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. And in the third place, He is a God who has a will and a purpose and a plan. Whatsoever He hath pleased. There are certain things that bring glory to God, certain things that He desires to do, and He does them. He doesn't decide either at the spur of the moment what those things are. He's not a God moved by impulses who today says, well, today I'll do this, and maybe tomorrow I'll do that. But from all eternity, His plan and His purpose was formed in His counsel, and it directs everything He does throughout all of time and history. The text is saying that everything that God does brings glory to Him. He's pleased with it in that sense, and because He's determined it from all eternity. This is significant to tie together Jehovah's willingness to act and the decree or plan or purpose or pleasure according to which He acts. Some have asked silly questions when they hear this doctrine of the sovereignty of God. If God can do anything He wants, is He able to make a rock so heavy that even God can't lift it? Now, that's not just an uninformed question when all is said and done. That's either an attempt of humor at the expense of Jehovah's glory, or it's really an attack on the power and glory of God itself. Our text helps us with an answer to a statement like that. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. We are not saying that Jehovah has done or even desires to do every conceivable thing. He hath done whatsoever He wanted to do. Then, again, for your comfort and for mine, this part of the text reminds us that in His actions, Jehovah is not unpredictable. Maybe He's unpredictable from our viewpoint. Maybe we don't know just what course of action He is about to take. But He is not unpredictable from His own viewpoint. He is not like a cat playing with a mouse. He is not out to make life hard for people or to amuse Himself as He makes us suffer here or there. He has a reason for all that He does. That counsel is determined by His love for His church, so that when we read, He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased, the child of God understands. Everything He does has our salvation in mind. Jehovah, sovereign, because He's exalted above all, and because His works in time and in history show that He is unlimited and free to carry out His will. Again, we have one concrete evidence of this doctrine, does the Church of Christ, that ought to make us never question it, even if at the moment our own thoughts are not in accordance with it and we need to be corrected. That one grand evidence is the existence and the exaltation of our Lord and Savior. The right hand of God exalted, high above all, he shows Jehovah to be transcendent. The one who's given the authority as Lord to carry out all of the will of God in time and history, he manifests Jehovah as doing whatsoever he hath pleased. What reason we have then to confess this truth? As we cling to Jehovah, renouncing our idols, we confess it. And we're forced to examine our lives and to see in what ways we must renounce particular idols in our life or the life of the world around. The sports stars and money and possessions and all the rest. Are you able to say of them, they have mouths, and if they're humans, they do speak, and they have eyes, and they do see, but this they can't do. They cannot guide the course of all of history for my salvation. I renounce them. Are you able to say of the things that we look to make us happy? They are things, they are very pretty, but this is not true of them. They are not exalted in the heavens, ruling above all. In other words, as we make this our confession, we must renounce every other being or object in which we place our trust and say, we trust in Jehovah alone. This is a confession that the church makes especially, and it's meaningful for the church especially in times of trouble. It is in times of trouble that the heathen, for the church, that the heathen say, where is now their God? Because they're watching us to see whether all that we've confessed about Jehovah does have any meaning in our life. Is it something that we will say only when things go well with us? Our God is in the heavens. But now that we are afflicted, now that it appears His mercies to us have ended, will we turn from our confession? Church of God, in the times of trouble, says, there's one thing that's just not negotiable to us. One thing we will never ask, and that is, where is our God? Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. In making this confession, we identify ourselves with this particular God. Our God. Who is He? Jehovah. How is He ours? Have we chosen Him? Did we pick Him out of a long list of possible gods and say, this one fits our life best? No. The church confesses a wonder, not only about the sovereignty of God in the abstract, but of that God being our God and Savior. This is the Jehovah God who, in order to make Himself our God, sent Jesus Christ into our flesh and to the death of the cross. This is the Jehovah God who would be the God of sinners, and so, having done whatsoever He hath pleased, made atonement and reconciliation for sinners. This is the God who, in order to make us His people and He our God, redeems us in Jesus Christ. Do you remember when God made His covenant with Abraham? a well-known passage, Genesis 17, verse 7. What words he used to say what really that covenant consisted of? If you ask yourself, what is the covenant of God? Don't say it's a promise. Don't say it's an agreement. But say, this is what the covenant is. It is that God is my God, and I am His people. It's in those words and in that language that God set forth for Abraham what the covenant consisted of. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant. And here's what that covenant is: to be a God unto thee. When the church confesses, our God is in the heavens, she speaks of a God who revealed His wonder and His glory in saving us in Christ. And now that there is trouble in our life, are we going to renounce Him? And now that the heathen ask, where is now their God? But we know He's the one who sent His Son for us. Are we going to turn from Him? We're going to make this confession. Our God is in the heavens. But in what power can we make it? Our own intellect? Our own reasoning? Jehovah shows Himself to be the God in the heavens all around us. All creation testifies of it. The stars shine out that truth. The sun beams it forth. The birds chirp of it. The wind demonstrates it. And yet could I stand outdoors someday, being an unbeliever, given over to sin, and come to this conclusion? There's a God in the heavens, and He's my God? No. Power by which we make this confession is the power of faith. We have a confession of faith before us. A confession that is itself the fruit now, not only of the saving work of Christ for us, but the Spirit's renewing work within, giving us to see the glory of God that we once would have denied. Giving us to speak of it with mouths in a way that before we would not have. Giving us to hear of it in a way that deaf ears could never hear. Oh, those idols, in a physical sense, unable to speak and hear and the rest, are a picture of what you and I were spiritually, by nature, before the grace of God caused us to see His glory. Wonder of wonders, we can make this confession. Yet, we so often live not by faith, but by sight. And in the deepest, darkest moments of our own life, might ask, where is He? Why has He done what He has done? Does He care any more about me? Is He up in heaven laughing at the troubles that He inflicts upon me? In order that we never do that or speak that way, let us say, our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Then in this God will be our confidence. We trust in Him. And the psalmist calls Israel to do it. And in calling Israel, calls the church of all ages to do it. Three different elements in Israel he addresses in verses 9, 10, and 11. O Israel, the country as a whole, trust thou in the Lord. And then, O house of Aaron, that was the priests, of course. It's very likely by this reference that there was not the office of king functioning in Israel at this time, so that the priests were really the leaders of Israel. The whole body must trust in Jehovah, but let the leaders lead the way. And then thirdly, ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. A very humbling reminder that within the body as a whole are some who will not do it. Outwardly, by joining the body or being members of Israel, act or want to give the impression as if they are one with the church of God, but they do not trust in Him. They do not, in fact, fear Him at all. And so in verse 11, a call especially to the true spiritual godly remnant in the church. Trust in Him. Put your confidence in Him. Be bold in Him, for He is our help and our shield, our defense. Not only will He be, but He is. Right now, in the time of trouble, when the heathen ask, "Where is He?" we know He's defending us and upholding and preserving us. Trust in Him. That's how our confidence in the sovereign God will manifest itself in our own lives. Trust in Him to guide your life in the right way. Trust in Him when brought through times of evil and hardship to make them turn out to your advantage. Trust in Him to protect us from our enemies. Do not suppose that for Jehovah to be your God and one who will do whatsoever He hath pleased means that on this earth all will go well in your life. What is the goal of His counsel? What is it finally that pleases Him? It's the glory of His name in the salvation of a people who are sinners, as that salvation will be perfected one day in heaven. He leads me there. He knows the right way to get me there. He gives me in this life only that, but certainly that which I need to bring me there. I trust Him. He is my guide. At the same time, this confidence in a sovereign God will move you and me to prayer. With a prayer, the psalm began. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake. The church is downcast, outwardly afflicted. Save and deliver. Not because we deserve it. Not because we have any claim that our life should be better than it is, but to silence the mouths of the heathen, and so that Thy own glory shines forth. Here is a prayer in the first place for the salvation of all the elect who are yet in heathendom and in unbelief, who might say, "Where is their God?" Close their mouth. But close their mouth to sin and open it to the praise of Thy name as they come to know Thee, the true God. Here is a prayer for the judgment of God and punishment on all who are persistent in their unbelief and will scoff continually at Him. The day of judgment will be a day in which glory is given to the name of God. This too is part of what He hath pleased. He will be exalted above all in the eyes and minds of every creature that has ever lived. And that requires a day of judgment and destruction of the wicked. Give glory to thy name. Manifest thyself as the Savior of thy people. Defeat our foes. Will you pray that? The confidence that the sovereign God can and will do it. Today, the day in which men ascribe the origin of the universe to the forces of nature and process of evolution, and so deny God as sovereign creator. You pray that God glorify His name by showing men that He is the creator of all. The day in which men are afraid because of climate change, and a day in which men, having put their trust in their houses and mansions on mountainsides, only to see them destroyed in a matter of hours by flames. And a day in which men put their trust in stocks and in bonds, only to see them decrease substantially in value in a matter of hours. And so, in all those ways, deny God's sovereign providential care of His people. Do you make this your prayer? Cause me to glorify thy name by finding in thee all my help in time of need. In a day in which men suppose that salvation is of man and by man and deny God as the sovereign Savior, do you pray, manifest thyself as the true God? That's our prayer, that it ought to be our prayer every time we come to church, every time we come to worship, every time we wake up in the morning. But certainly is it our prayer as we proceed, God willing, with our intent to set forth further the sovereignty of God in every aspect of our life and salvation. Now, do you know, when we pray this prayer, Jehovah will answer it. He will do whatsoever He hath pleased. And what pleases Him is to magnify Himself and give glory to His name. This confidence we have in Him will dictate our view of history. History is God doing what He pleases. Why in history to do what He pleases? Are there earthquakes, tornadoes, and other destructive events? Is not God exactly doing what we're praying to Him to do in all those things, giving glory to His name? Is He not saying in all of that to people like you and me, you don't trust in idols now, do you? You're not going to find any comfort in an idol when real trouble comes. You trust in the true and living God, don't you? Because in times of trouble, that comfort, that confidence isn't shaken. It won't go away. He's waking us up, as it were, and preparing us for full redemption, causing us to look for heaven. Then, if we are confident that Jehovah is absolutely sovereign in all these ways and that we make this our confession, let us guard our own speech. Where is now our God? We mustn't ask it. And if the brother or the sister brought so low does, must be ready with a tender, but loving and truthful and honest answer. Brother, sister, don't you know? Are you ready to confess it? Will you find confidence in it now in this trouble in your life? Our God is in the heavens. Yes, this heavy hand, this heavy blow was dealt by His hand, for He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. But do you not find comfort in knowing Him as the sovereign ruler over all. Manifest your confidence in this God, in all of life, and then in your salvation also, and you need not fear nor be afraid. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, one higher than thee there is not. Thy glory shines forth. Only cause us to see it, we pray, and to acknowledge and confess it, and be confident in it, to the glory of thy name, for Jesus' sake. Amen.